I recently finished reading a book about a World War II naval battle. And on one of the U.S. destroyer escorts that sank during that battle, a young 20-something-year-old junior officer saved the life of a teenage sailor who did not know how to swim. And that rescue forged in the heart of that young man a thankfulness that lasted a lifetime. And this author, at the end of the book, in kind of an epilogue section, recounted how he had attended a survivor's reunion. And so once every 5 or 10 years, these sailors who were in this particular battle gathered together for a reunion. And as he was attending this survivor's reunion, this is the scene that he saw. It was a group of 70 and 80-something-year-old men milling around in a hotel lobby. And that teenage sailor who was rescued was now a wrinkled and bent and bald old man. And in the door, using a walker, walked in the man who had rescued him. And the eyes of that young sailor lit up, and he greeted and embraced the man who 60 years before had rescued him. And as he had done 100 times before, he began to tell everyone who was standing around the story that they had all heard from him 100 times before of how this man had saved his life. He never got over being rescued. And as we turn to Psalm 44, this psalmist never got over being rescued. The psalmist describes the Lord as a hero. And I want you to see that as we read these words together. He describes the Lord as a hero who has both won redemption, that is, rescue for his people, and who, far from walking away after a singular event, continues to win our victories for us. And therefore, the psalmist continually boasts. He continues to tell the story of his redemption. He continues to tell the story of his rescue to whoever will listen. And he boasts not in himself or in his own abilities, but in the Lord whom he sees as his hero. So look with me on page 2 in your bulletin, and we'll read together the first 8 verses of Psalm 44, remembering that this is God's holy word. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Father, let that be true also of our own hearts, that we would be a people who boast continually in you and who see you as our hero, both as he who has won our redemption and as he who is continually winning our victories. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, the Lord is the hero of his people. That's what the psalmist is teaching you. Throughout the scripture, you will see the people of Israel accomplish great things, or you will see the apostles accomplish great things. You will see the church accomplish great things. Miraculous things even will happen. But it is the Lord who is the hero of the scripture, and it's the Lord who's the hero of his people. And so the psalmist begins by teaching that the Lord has won our redemption. And Psalm 44, like Psalm 43 from last week, is a maskil. It's a psalm that's intended for instruction. And it was written again by the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a group of Levites who helped to lead the singing of God's people as they engaged in temple worship in Old Testament Israel. And so they were around from the time of David thereabouts all the way down to the time of the exile, from about 1000 B.C. to about 600 B.C. So for about 400 years. They were leading God's people in the singing of their praises at the temple. But they say that we have heard with our ears and our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days. Their fathers had taught them of the exodus from Egypt. Their fathers had taught them how God had led them into the promised land and how they had conquered nations greater and bigger than their own. And those events of exodus or leaving Egypt and that time of conquering the promised land had taken place well over 400 years before the time of David. And so even if this psalm is written really during the reign of David, if it's written about 1000 B.C., then somewhere along the way, they had heard stories from their fathers, who had been told stories by their fathers, who had been told stories by their fathers. And let me ask you a question. What family stories do you have that have been passed down to you from your ancestors 400 years ago? Me neither. And while the Old Testament chronicles the slow decline of the Israelite people into idolatry, it is remarkable that true faith was still being transmitted all along the way. The fathers were telling their sons the stories of redemption. Now, for those of you who are parents in the room, what are you telling your children? What are you transmitting to them? What stories are they hearing from you? The Israelites, in many respects, were doing this because of the commands that were given to God's people by Moses, even before they entered the promised land. Before they went into that land and conquered it, God reminded the people through Moses of their responsibility to teach the coming generation of the great works of the Lord, because that generation would not necessarily see those works firsthand for themselves. They would have to be told of them. And so in Deuteronomy 6, in very, very famous words, Moses says this: "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, all the time. All the time, in every context, as you live together through all of life's varied stages and situations, relate those things to what God has done for you. Relate all of life to God's act of redemption for you, so that your children learn that all of life is to be lived from a posture of gratitude for having been redeemed. All of life is to be lived in reference to that great act of deliverance that God did on your behalf. And that was taking place in Israel, and specifically, the story of redemption was being told. And so the psalmist says in verse 2, "You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them, that is Israel, you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them, Israel, you set free. And it was not by their own sword that they won the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." And in this summary of redemption, he talks about how the Lord drove out the others, but he planted Israel, how he afflicted the others, but he set Israel free. And there are two events in mind here. There's the affliction of Egypt and the subsequent release of the Israelites. Israel went free because God had afflicted Egypt with plagues. And the Lord also then drove out the nations of the land of Canaan, planting Israel in the promised land. And so verse 3 provides commentary on those events. "It was the Lord who did this. It was not my sword. It wasn't my sword, Lord, that won the land for me. It was you working for your people." And there are two principles here that are important to gather. It's not just that the scripture talks about specific events and it wants you to look at that event. It wants you to look at the principle behind that event. And the principle that the psalmist is giving you is that Israel did not win the day because of its strength. It didn't win the day because of its strength. And Moses foretold that that would be the case in Deuteronomy 7 when he wrote, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel did not win the day because of its own strength. They were the fewest in number, but it was because the Lord delighted in them. And Israel did not win the day because of its own righteousness, as though somehow or another, they, by being a stellar and obedient and wonderful and soft-hearted people, had somehow compelled the Lord to bless them by leading them into the land. Instead, Moses says in Deuteronomy 9, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." So why did the Lord do this? If it wasn't because they earned it, if it wasn't because they were the biggest and the strongest, or because they were the most righteous, it was only because the Lord delighted in his people. He, in his sovereign choice, decided to set his affections on an unlovable people. He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them the land. And in spite of their sin and in spite of the sin of their descendants, he carried through with that promise and he chose to set his affections upon it. And so the psalmist is saying the Lord is a redeeming God. He freed our people from bondage in Egypt and he brought us into a land of our own, not because of ourselves or because of good things he saw in us, but because he delighted in us. He chose to delight in us and to set his affections on us. And therefore he won our redemption for us. Now, a couple of months ago, my children were playing in the backyard, and Jack was in the backyard with a plastic golf club and a plastic golf ball. And he was holding the golf club with his hands the wrong way, kind of like a hatchet, but backward. And he's swinging at the club, at the ball over, and it was almost like a scene from a comedy where the ball is sitting. It's not going anywhere. It's not like he has to adjust to a moving ball, and he's hacking at it wildly, and he can't hit it. I mean, it's not even. And every once in a while, he'd kind of brush by the side of it, and the ball would trickle away. And he was so frustrated. So I walked up, and I put his hands in the right place in the club, and I stood him right in front of me. And I was standing behind him, and I told him to relax. So I swung the club back, and whack! And I hit the ball, and it went sailing across the yard. And I kid you not, this is what he did after he hit the ball. He turned around and looked up at me and said, "I killed it." And I thought, "You ingrate! You didn't kill that ball. I just killed that ball on your behalf." Jack was perfectly willing to take credit for that golf shot. But much to his credit, this psalmist gives credit to God for redeeming his people. He doesn't say, "Look at my sword. See my sword? See my arm carrying my sword. I have won redemption for my..." He doesn't say that. He says God is the hero. God is the redeemer of his people. Certainly a number of Israelites held swords during that conquest, but God gave his people the victory. And therefore the psalmist says, we need to boast in the Lord. Now we don't stand in the same position as Old Testament Israel. America is not God's nation in the same way that Israel was God's nation. We are not a theocracy. Israel was a physical picture of what God has done through the gospel. He has drawn people to himself from all the nations of the earth, such that we are a kingdom of priests, and yet we retain citizenship in the various nations of this world. And so in that sense, the kingdom of God is invisible. We're not yet gathered into one place in one physical nation. Now, at the return of Christ, that invisible world will become visible, and the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. But even if our redemption is not national in the sense that we're a nation that God is particularly caring for, it is still the work of the Lord. Our redemption is still his work. And in the Old Testament, God used physical events to portray to his people the things that his son would do. He wanted to show them what their Redeemer would do when their Redeemer came, to give them a taste of redemptive life and of redemption in order to point them forward in faith to his coming. And so their redemption of of Egypt is one, or redemption from Egypt, is one in which God broke their bondage. He broke their bondage, their slavery. And in Christ, your slavery to sin has been broken. And God brought them out of a land of slavery, and he brought them into a promised land, a land proverbially flowing with milk and honey. And Jesus Christ has brought you out of your death and into heaven itself. There are parallels here for us. And in both cases, God is the hero. He still chooses to set his affections on unlovable and stubborn people. He chooses to set his affections on us. And one of the things that you must understand in reading the Old Testament, if you're ever going to read it rightly, and if it's ever going to make any sense to you, and if ever it will become a redemptive and a theological book instead of just a collection of moral stories, then you must read it with these eyes. I am the stubborn one. I am the stiff-necked Israelite who refused to follow the Lord. I am the one who lived my life in rebellion against him. I am the unlovable one, but because of his love for his son, he has chosen to set his affections on me. Now, this is true for the Old Testament believer, and it's true for the New Testament believer. There's an agreement that took place before time itself between the Father and the Son. And the Son said, I agree that I will live for these people. I will live for them, refusing to do all the things that you forbid in the law. And I will do all the things that you command in the law. I will obey you with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I will obey you in my words. I will obey you with my attitudes. I will obey you with my motivations. I will completely submit to you. And you will receive my obedience as theirs when they trust in me. And at the same time, I promise to die for them and to take your wrath against their wrongdoing on myself. And you will accept my death as their death, such that when you believe, his obedience becomes your obedience, and his payment for sin becomes your payment for sin. And that was true for Old Testament believers who looked forward to a Redeemer that had been promised to them, but who had not yet come. And it's true for you in the New Testament who look back upon Christ. And that agreement between Father and Son is why God was able to set his affections upon unlovable people. Because he loved them as he loves his son. He loves you as he loves his son. Because that's the agreement. And therefore the psalmist expresses faith in God with the recognition that redemption is God's work which we accept by faith. It's his gift to you and not something that you earn. He is the hero of our redemption. And so if we boast, if we're going to boast, we must boast in him. And so the psalmist says the Lord has won our redemption, but he says that the Lord is also continually winning our victories. And so in verse 4, he declares, "You are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us." God remains the true king of Israel, and all the human kings possessed authority only insofar as they were representing him. And so the psalmist calls upon God continually to ordain salvation, continually to preserve them and deliver them from their foes. And he consciously repudiates self-reliance. He says in verse 6, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us." In other words, he's saying it's through the Lord that we defeat our enemies in battle. It's through the Lord that we put down rebellions. It's not my bow. It's not my sword. They're not strong in and of themselves. This is why the scripture says over and over and over again, do not trust in princes. Or as the hymnist writes, put not your trust in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Why do they say that? Well, because no military might really can be trusted. The Lord won the promised land for his people. The Lord must still win our victories if we're to keep the promised land. And so the psalmist says our reliance on him has not changed. God is not good just for the moment of redemption, but for all of life. You have to understand that God made an agreement with his people that if they obeyed, he would bless them, and if they disobeyed, he would curse them. And that meant the psalmist understood this. If we as a people are disobedient, no army No military might, no number of soldiers carrying swords and spears and shields, no chariots. None of those things will preserve and protect our nation, because if we disobey, then God himself will fight against us to overthrow us. And similarly, if we're obedient, if we love the Lord and we follow him, then no army, no enemies, no foreign military power will destroy this nation, because God himself will defend it. And there's evidence of that in 2 Chronicles, in the story of Sennacherib, a king of Assyria who besieged Jerusalem during the reign of a king of Judah named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah trusted in the Lord in spite of the fact that his city was besieged and his nation was overrun by an Assyrian army that was much more powerful than his army. And so in 2 Chronicles 32, he tells the people of Israel, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And then later in the chapter, we read of the result of the people trusting in the Lord. "The Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame to face his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side." Some of you may know that Lord Byron wrote a poem about this very destruction of this very Assyrian army. And since, well, this is a psalm and it's poetry, we'll enjoy some poetry. "The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn has blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed, and the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." That is why the psalmist says in verse 8, "In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." The psalmist realizes that he cannot boast in his own strength or in Israel's, but really only in the Lord, for only the Lord has won Israel's redemption. He is continually winning their victories. He has won redemption, but he is winning for them. And therefore he gives thanks to the Lord. And so after Jack, my son, delighted in his own golf shot, he took the club, he ran over to the ball, and placed it carefully at his feet. And when I went over to him to help him again, he said, "No, I do it myself." And so he grabbed the club backward again, started hacking at it again. Flailed and flailed and flailed, and he hit everything but the ball because he tried to do it himself. And the psalmist realized that you have to dance with the one that brought you. And the Lord had won their redemption in the first place, and it would only be through the Lord that they would continue to win victories. And so the psalmist said, we need to boast in the Lord. Beloved, redemption is grasped by faith, and so are the day-to-day victories that flow from the day-to-day challenges that you face. There's a really, really bad theology out there, and it's not spoken this way, but it's kind of implied. And that is, the gospel and word of the Lord's redemption is powerful for you on the day in which you pray the prayer and become a believer. But then after that, it's really up to you. And you have a bunch to do and you need to get to work, and it's all about how you work hard and sanctify yourself. But his mercies are new every morning because we need them new every morning. And it was the stories of redemption that the fathers passed down to the sons and to the grandsons and the great-grandsons as they continually pointed people back to the Lord's saving work on their behalf, not only as the source of initial salvation, but for continued strength. Again, I want you to realize we're not Old Testament Israel. They did stand in a unique possession, that the position with God, that command that they obey and God would bless them, or if they disobeyed and God would curse them, that's no longer in place for us because Christ, our covenant keeper, has obeyed for us. And he has taken the curses for us. For them, by staying faithful, they grasped God's blessings and preservation and victory. But ultimately, even so, they failed, because the history of Israel, again, is one in which the people slowly declined into idolatry and were eventually exiled from the land. And part of the reason that Israel stood in that unique position of, if you obey, I will bless you, and if you disobey, I will curse you, was to prove that if salvation depended on us, we would fail to reach it. If victories depended on us, on our day-to-day fidelity, we would fail. Without supernatural intervention, humanity fails. The biblical religion is a supernatural religion. As God intervenes, as God overcomes, as God rescues, as he tells each one of us, you are the kid who doesn't know how to swim. Every day, you are the kid who doesn't know how to swim. And I am the one who rescues the kids who don't know how to swim. And therefore, Jesus came to you as the true Israelite who obeyed on your behalf, earning all the blessings of obedience which are shared with you as you exercise faith in him. And he came to you to take the curses for all your disobedience, to be exiled from the presence of his Father for you, to earn for you the Father's continual favor, which is his rescuing love for you. It's a supernatural thing. And even though your enemies are no longer the Philistines or the Moabites, you have enemies that are just as, if not more, awful. Because your enemies are your sin, and the guilt that flows from it, and the condemnation that follows, and the hell that waits those who rebel against the Lord. But Christ has conquered these for you. He's won a victory that is yours by faith. Now, he continues to apply these. How? Well, Paul writes in Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You and I are engaged in a lifelong process of applying the victory Christ earned to our lives, such that we more and more orient our lives around loving God and serving our neighbor as we learn kingdom priorities, shunning worldly ways of thinking and living, expressing gratitude for redemption through living and through worship and through loving and through serving and through joining together in community. We don't do those things to earn the victory or to earn God's favor, but because Christ has earned the victory for you and you are already favored in the sight of God because of what he has done for you. That means that he's set you free from a performance treadmill, from the fear that ultimately the scale will tip the wrong direction. Therefore, beloved, let your life be a continual boast. Let it be a boast in Christ. Boast in him in the way that you live. Boast in him in how you speak. Boast in him in how you raise your children. Boast in him in how you conduct your work. Boast in him in how you use your resources. Boast in him in how you sacrifice for each other. Boast in him in how you unite as a community. Boast in him in how you serve one another. Boast in him in how you lay down your life for your friends, dying to self daily to serve others. Boast in him. Let your life be a living boast in Jesus Christ, because if you truly trust in him, and if what the scripture says is true, which it is, then he is your hero. I want to suggest that that Christ is in the process of transforming you into his own likeness. And that as he applies his victories to your life, as you continue to live and to walk by faith, you will not ultimately, like Israel, descend into idolatry. Because the blessings for them were contingent upon their obedience. But those same blessings for you are contingent upon Christ's obedience. And his obedience has not faltered. And it will never falter. And therefore, do not fear that you will fail, but rejoice, beloved, in having been rescued. And boast in him, for the Lord has won your redemption, and he at the same time continually is winning your victories. If the memory of a rescue could induce fresh gratitude and could induce new boasts from the heart of an 80-year-old man 60 years after the fact, how much more should the redemption the Lord has wrought for you and his continual victories for you in Christ produce fresh boasts in you, even daily? Therefore, beloved, boast in the Lord, for he has won your redemption and he continually is winning your victories. Please pray with me. Father, we are the one who could not swim, and you are the one who has rescued us. Father, you have won our redemption, and you are winning victory for us as you apply through your Holy Spirit the work of Christ on our behalf daily as we are more and more transformed into his likeness and learn every day to live by faith. Father, help us to recognize that because of what Christ has done, you love us fully. You cannot love us more. And you cannot love us less than you love us right now. And the good things that we seek to do and the way that we seek to order our lives to your pleasure are not in order to earn your favor. They're not in order to earn your love. But let them be in response to a love and a favor that you have freely given us in Christ. Let our hearts shine with gratitude as we again and again and again, for the 100th time, boast in how you've rescued us. And tell it even to those that we've told it to time and time again. This one saved me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.